Now I invite you to pray with me and for me. Lord God, take my words and speak through them. Take our hearts this morning and speak to them. Holy Spirit, bring conviction to our hearts through your living word and initiate healing and transformation in our lives, all for the glory of your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The gospel reading this morning is one of my favorite passages, and I will not be talking about it today. So if you want to hear about the gospel reading, you can come on Wednesday night or tune in, because I'm going to be discussing that in the midst of evening prayer on Wednesday night, just to tempt you a little bit to join in. This morning is the continuation of a really challenging season for many members at Church of the Redeemer. Since July 30th, we've had 5 of our church members go to be with the Lord, along with others who have died who are either former members of our church or extended family of some of our church members. We've said goodbye to our church members Muriel Scow, Marie Hess, Marvin Nelson, Caroline Hinman, Shirley Batterman, and now our former priest, Sean Porter. Some of them lived long and fulfilling lives, finally passing through the gates of heaven at an old age. Some died very unexpectedly, bringing shock and grief to family and friends. Now, grief and sorrow are powerful emotions. Even after a long life, well lived, family and friends will mourn and grieve. In the aftermath of sudden and unexpected death, grief and sorrow may be more strongly experienced, combined with many other emotions, which can include regret, confusion, and even anger. These emotions don't necessarily change with the passing of time. Months or years after a death, one may feel the same grief and sorrow for a loved one as if it were yesterday, as their presence is missed or longed for. When I was 12, my grandfather on my dad's side died very unexpectedly. Now, we weren't particularly close, but I saw him often. And I remember weeping when I heard the news. I remember where I was at age 12. I was at church, and I remember weeping and embarrassed about my emotion as I was going to my Sunday school class. Some 5 years later, I was sitting in the back of church one Sunday evening. I was, I think, a junior or senior in high school, when I heard the door open and I saw a man I'd never seen before, a visitor, and he sat behind me. And after a few moments, a smell hit my brain from that man, and immediately I felt a wave of emotion and remembrance of my grandfather. You see, the man behind me had been drinking, and I don't know what he had been drinking, but whatever his breath smelled like, instantly I was there with my grandfather. It triggered my sorrow and grief at Papa's untimely death. And many of you know that feeling. The littlest things can take you back. Many of you perhaps experienced the same phenomenon this past weekend and this past week during the 20th anniversary remembrance of 9/11. The real-time video of the towers being struck and then their collapse. 2,996 untimely deaths. That event profoundly impacted not just those who lost loved ones, but the whole nation was touched with powerful grief and sorrow and emotion. In the last week, I found myself feeling emotion and even weeping at different times, whether reading others' accounts of what happened, or watching documentaries, or just reflecting on where I was that day. Grief is a powerful emotion. Here at Redeemer, with the seemingly rapid-fire succession of all this grief and loss, I believe many of you perhaps have not yet been able to process all of your emotions about the passing of loved ones, of those that you knew. Memorial services are never conveniently scheduled. And during COVID, there are other factors that make attendance of those services difficult for many. But those services are held for the benefit of you and me, those of us that are still living. They serve to remind us of the fragility of life, of the nearness of death, of the promise of resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ. And those services prompt us to contemplate the meaning and purpose in our lives. Death and tragedy always prompt the question, why? Perhaps, why God? Perhaps, why suffering? Why now? Or why them? There are no clean and tidy answers to grief and loss, but that does not mean that there is no hope. As I read the scriptures for this morning, I found great hope in all three of the readings that we read, other than the gospel. Today, I want to share with you the hope that I found in those scriptures. So we're going to begin on page 1 with Psalm 116, if you want to follow along. If you're at home, you can open your Bible to Psalm 116. The author expresses the same emotions of grief and sorrow that we've been contemplating and dealing with. And the psalm displays the author's hope. It begins with his declaration, "I love the Lord because he heard the voice of my prayer." Verse 2, "Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I'll call upon him as long as I live." And we learn that he's crying out in pain and in suffering in the following verses. But our psalmist models that he has confidence that the Lord is with him and he hears him. He is heard by the Lord. He is known by the Lord. And he is therefore not alone in his struggles. And I needed to know that. Verse 3, we hear of his struggles as he declares, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pains of the grave laid hold of me. I suffered trouble and sorrow." And I could relate to his pain. In verse 4, he calls out for help. "Then I called upon the Lord. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver my soul." And he goes right from that cry into a remembrance. He's reminding himself who God is. He asks for deliverance, and then he acknowledges the Lord is gracious. The Lord is righteous. Our God is full of compassion. And the Lord preserves the simple. As he reminded himself, I was encouraged. He says, "I was in misery and he helped me." And what was the help? What did he receive? Verse 7, we read, "Turn again to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has rewarded you." God meets him with rest, a Hebrew word that can also mean quiet or security or peace. God gives rest to his soul. And then in verse 8, the author declares, "You have delivered my soul from death." the same death mentioned in verse 3. He said earlier, the snares of death encompassed me. The pains of the grave laid hold of me. And yet now, remembering who God is and that knowing that God has heard him, he's able to declare, you've delivered me from death. You've delivered my eyes from tears. You've delivered my feet from stumbling. In verse 9, given rest and peace from the Lord, he declares what he will do. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He pledges to walk in God's presence as a witness to the hope that he has in the Lord. And his witness is what gives me the most hope. He says, I will walk in the Lord's presence in the land of the living. I believed, and therefore will I speak. And I love the fact that he doesn't say, the Lord has met me, I'm fine. He doesn't say, I'm doing so much better. Look at what he says. I believed, and therefore I'll speak. I'm still greatly troubled. And all men are liars. I can't trust anyone. Hope here is seen in the psalmist's permission to be human, to feel, and that God is present in all of our weakness, our sorrow, our regret. He's present as we fail and as we repent before him. And the psalmist reminds us that in our humanity, in our struggles, we can trust the Lord for his forgiveness, his strength, his nearness in the midst of our pain. And he shifts gears again very quickly. He gives testimony. I'm troubled. I can trust in the Lord. And then verse 11, so what shall I give to the Lord for all the benefits he's done to me? He is so confident in God's presence, in God's love for him, in God's real abiding mercy. That verse 12, he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will celebrate my salvation by God's hand. And I will call upon the name of the Lord who is near. Hope is found, as the psalmist declares, in the realization we're not expected to be perfect or have it all together. God is the one who forgives and redeems, and his grace is a gift to be received by his people. And our passage from James highlights this same promise, that it's not about us being perfect, but it's about God's work. If you turn to page 5, we're only looking at verse 10. James 2, verse 10. James declares, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. James is reminding the church that no one is perfect and that all fall short of maintaining and fulfilling God's law. He echoes Paul's words, as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 3, where Paul said it this way, the same sentiment. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. James is reminding the church, you will not be perfect. But in Christ, by faith in Jesus as the resurrected and living Savior, you're justified, you're forgiven, you're reconciled to the God who created you, who knows your pain, who is with you. And you're restored into that relationship that is now unto eternity that you were created for. And James is calling the church in this passage to live as those who have received the undeserved gift of grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. He reminds them who they are, redeemed. And he calls them not to judge others, even if they deserve judgment. He gives that example. Someone comes into the church looking great, and you celebrate them, but someone comes in disheveled, and you judge them. I can imagine one of the family members of our own deceased coming in disheveled, upset, still grieving, wanting to be in God's presence, and others looking at them, perhaps not knowing what they're going through, and saying, "What's wrong with them?" James reminds the church, your new life is a gift, and he calls the church to live as those who've received that gift of mercy and grace through Jesus. To not show judgment, but mercy, even to those that don't deserve it. The same unearned, undeserved mercy that you have received, be that grace and mercy to others, especially those that are struggling. And in living that way, you will receive the hope of salvation. You'll be reminded of it, and you will proclaim it as you live, even when you fail, even when, as the psalmist said, I'm still troubled. When you fail and must repent, your life will continue to proclaim the hope of redemption and eternal life. Now, some of you watching, some of you here, may be wondering, how's this possible? How can I proclaim hope when I'm filled with sorrow, when I'm filled with regret or anxiety or confusion or even anger at the facing the death of a loved one? I want to close today declaring the answer to that question as found in the prophet Isaiah's words that we just read from Isaiah chapter 50. Just turn back to page 4. We're close to the end of Isaiah in chapter 50, and in the previous chapters, God has declared through the prophet Israel's failure in keeping God's commandments, failure in honoring God's instructions, their failure to worship him alone as they turn to other idols. And Isaiah warned them of the coming judgment, the consequences that they would experience because of their failure. Here in chapter 50, we find Isaiah declaring his mission, which to Jewish ears would also be the mission of God's people, and which would include you, if by faith in Jesus you've been adopted into God's family. So Isaiah's mission here is therefore your mission and my mission. So in declaring his mission, Isaiah declares his strength and abilities, they aren't his own. They aren't connected with how good he is, but they're gifts from God, freely given. Verse 4, Isaiah says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Remember, this is also your mission. Isaiah says, he doesn't just have the knowledge and understanding. The Lord God gives it to him, so that he can encourage and share with those who are weary and grieving. And later in that verse, Isaiah says, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. It's the Lord who awakens Isaiah's ears to hear and understand the Lord's ways so that he might share that hope. In verse 6, we see a prefiguring of the suffering that Jesus suffered as the Messiah. Isaiah declares, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Isaiah is talking about the persecution that God's people are experiencing in exile, punishment for their disobedience. And the only one who fulfilled that perfectly was Jesus. But Isaiah declares, even in the midst of the persecution and abuse, verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. I will not be put to shame or ashamed. It's God who protects and helps. In verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. It's God who vindicates him. And that Hebrew word for vindication literally means justification, cleansing. He who cleanses and vindicates me is near. So who's going to contend with me? Who's my adversary? God restores me. And then there in the middle of verse 8 is the greatest hope that I needed to hear. That as I grieved, I was not alone. And I want you to hear that you are not alone. In the middle of verse 8, who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. In Christ, adopted into God's people, you are not alone. You stand, and God's people stand with you when you have no strength. And you stand with them. In verse 9, declares his final insight, because the Lord God helps me, no one can declare me guilty. Because the Lord God helps me, I can stand confident, not ashamed. He is dependent on God. And he's not alone as he stands together with God's people. And as that mission, Isaiah's mission, is also your mission, you are called, therefore, to stand together, trusting in the Lord God as you face adversaries, as you face adversity, as you face sorrow and grief. And as we heard the psalmist declare in verse 8, together you will be delivered from death. Together you will be delivered from tears and sorrow. And together you will be delivered from stumbling. I was uplifted this week by many of you. As you prayed for me, as you prayed for Jean and Scott and Darlene and Shirley, as we've been ministering to those that have lost loved ones over this past month, your standing with us in your prayers strengthened me and strengthened us. Thank you. And thank you for lifting up the families of those that have been struggling. Together, having received the gift of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, walking in Isaiah's mission, you're redeemed into God's family through Jesus Christ. You're strengthened by his presence that is near you, even as you struggle against sin, sorrow, and pain. I hope this morning you hear the reminder that you are not alone. As God's presence remains near, and as God's people stand with you. You are reminded in death. We are reminded through the memorial service that death is not the end, but it's the beginning for those who've been redeemed. And that's the ultimate hope. That those who've gone before us in faith are now whole and complete. And that's a promise that we can hold on to. Our hope is in eternity with God, the life that we were created for. So I pray this message, the truth of God's promises in his word, brings encouragement for you today. That as it strengthened me, it will strengthen you. And that it will motivate you to stand with and reach out to your brothers and sisters. I pray it will enable you to clearly proclaim in word and deed the hope that you all have in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in the strong name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.